Welcome to our annual celebration of the Lord's Supper. As we pray in a moment and begin, I would like to comment on what wonderful timing this is. Of course, in the Jewish year, Rosh Hashanah was the beginning of the year. That's in September, approximately, in our schedule, in our calendar, although it changes a little bit, the Jewish calendar versus ours on an annual basis. But in captivity, in Exodus chapter 12, God told Moses that this would be a new birth or a new beginning for the people of Israel. Literally, like you have your birth date for your physical you, and then you have your birth date when you were born again. And that's really what Passover is for. So it's the beginning of the new spiritual year for the Jew, and it's a new beginning. And I want to emphasize that as we get ready to endeavor into the Lord's Supper. You know, our church, there's an old saying that says that you know you're over the target if you catch a lot of flack. And going all the way back to really probably 2006 and 2007, when we first began working to, well, one of the first projects we wound up having was trying to cover for our sister, Sally Kern, that was under attack from the LGBT movement. And, of course, we responded there. And, quite frankly, from 2008 on, we've faced stiff resistance. We're constantly in the battle. You know, there's an old saying that says, if you don't believe in the existence of the devil, try opposing him for a while. And the last 5 years have been a challenge. Really, when we began work aggressively out of state, it was shortly thereafter that I was diagnosed with cancer. So, you know, that was resistance. After we'd been at work and had some great early success in Florida and some of these other states, then all of a sudden we had the pandemic hit us. And fortunately, we had eyes to recognize it for what it was early on, but obviously that changed the world. We're still suffering from the effects of the world. And frankly, the anxiety that everyone feels. I was at Mercy Hospital making some visits yesterday. And just in the elevator, listening to a couple of people comment, they were talking about one of the patients with the anxiety and how many people are battling with anxiety. Understand that this is a psychological operation. It's by design. It's intended to make everyone uptight and anxious. But, of course, this church was a lighthouse through those 3 years of crisis in particular. I must have signed at least, and this is not overstatement, 25,000 religious liberty exemptions for people whose pastors wouldn't. Now, I don't know if you've looked around. We don't have 25,000 members. But I think it's a shame for a pastor who's supposed to be shepherding his flock that would not support the physical liberty and religious liberty that his parishioners would have. But, of course, we've been through that. And, of course, you all don't recognize, but the last year and a half has been a fist fight. But you're not supposed to know. You know, when individuals in our church have an issue, that's confidential. It's behind closed doors. When we are facing big struggles, we generally don't want to cause concern to spill over to the rest of the body. So these last 5 years have been a real struggle on top of the now almost 26 years that I've been here. In fact, if you go back to 1969, I've been here for, 55 years. But I've been here in active ministry for 25 years vocationally. And the timing of this is marvelous because it's time for us to have a new beginning. Anyone who wants to be here, we want you here. If you don't want to be here, then find a place where you can serve the Lord and honor Him, and you'll go with our blessings. But I want all of us to recognize that the enemy is not each other. The enemy is not fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And anybody that walks in this door will be welcome here, and we will greet them that way. Again, this is a new beginning, new birth. I think the timing is excellent. It's a spiritual rebirth of our church and the work that we do. Well, if I can find my clicker, we'll get started. There's a reason we hold our Lord's Supper service once a year and on Tuesday night. of Easter week. In fact, quite frankly, it used to be, it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea that Easter was separated from Passover. But I'm going to briefly touch on some of those reasons tonight as we get into the celebration of our Lord's Supper. Tomorrow evening at 6:30, we will go into great detail with the events of the Passion Week, and we will compare and contrast the traditions that we have kept or that Christianity has kept versus what the Bible actually has to say. But we'll begin tonight with this slide where the Apostle Paul, in reminding the church in Corinth what the Lord Jesus had taught him about this Passover Seder that Jesus held with his disciples, all of this is in remembrance of Jesus. Of course, the prophet Hosea was given this instruction, which was shared to us through Scripture. God says, I have spoken by many prophets, and I have spoken through the prophets through many visions and used similitudes, examples, illustrations by the ministry of the prophets. Now, we are Western thinkers. We think of prophecy, and we think of prediction and fulfillment. We think of a linear line. But the Eastern worldview, the Jewish worldview, was not prediction and fulfillment. It was types and patterns and examples. And quite frankly, all of these demonstrate a greater significant spiritual truth than the pashat, or the literal application, as they were being shared at the time. It's all of it is imagery that, although there was an actual occurrence that was being referenced, it foreshadows a future, more significant reality. We think of Hosea. Hosea the prophet was told to marry a loose woman. Now, obviously, that's not somebody that should be high on your list if you look to marry. But God was giving an illustration. He was giving this similitude using Hosea and his unfaithful wife Gomer to God the Father with the unfaithful wife of Jehovah, which was the nation of Israel. Another example of patterns we preached on just a couple of months ago. I preached a message called The Gospel of Abraham. And we looked at Genesis chapter 22, and we saw that later in Abraham's life, actually he's about 130 years of age, and his son Isaac would have been about 30 at this time. But God tested Abraham to strengthen his faith, and told him to go up to Mount Moriah, take his son Isaac, and offer him there as a sacrifice. Well, if you look at that, the Scripture specifically says that for 3 days they traveled from Beersheba up to Mount Moriah. And throughout those 3 days, every time that Abraham would have looked at his son, he would have seen him sacrificed. So for 3 days, in the mind of Abraham, his boy, his beloved son Isaac, was sacrificed. And, of course, we know as they got closer to the mountain, Isaac asked the question, said, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And, of course, Abraham said, Son, God will provide himself the lamb. And I love the way that's phrased in the King James Bible, because God himself was the lamb. Of course, they went up to the mount, left the servants behind. Isaac did not resist. He could have very easily overpowered his dad if he wasn't willingly going along with his father's will. And then at the moment where Abraham's faith, verbal faith, had been demonstrated through action, God said, that's enough, that's good enough. Stop, I don't really want you to kill Isaac. And of course, they heard the rustling over in the branches, and there was a ram with his horns caught in the underbrush, and that was the substitute sacrifice that they made in the place of Isaac. So in the course of all this, we see this great example, this foreshadowing of the Heavenly Father who gave his only begotten Son, and who was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights and came out victorious over sin, death, and the devil. But we see that sermon actually preached in this episode in the latter part of Abraham's life. So we are going to look at the Passover Seder, and we're going to make some applications to Jesus tonight. Again, I hope you'll come back with us tomorrow night as we will go into greater depth and detail about this. Well, it all began here, really this last, I'd say the fourth quarter. They rounded third base and were heading home, the last phase of Jesus' ministry. He and his disciples were up in the north. You can see that star up in the northern area. This is Caesarea Philippi. And in this area over here, if you were ever to go and tour, you would find there were the remains of many pagan temples. This was the epicenter of pagan idolatry up here in the north. And of course, in the center of the picture, you see this cave, or what they called a grotto, which had a deep fall just inside that cave to what they believed were the gates of the underworld. As a matter of fact, this is what was called the gates of hell. And it was here that Jesus was with his 12. And he casually made the statement or asked the question, whom do men say that I am? Of course, they responded, said, well, some think that you're John the Baptist that's risen from the dead. Some believe that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus stopped him and said, okay, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, Peter. This is something that's been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. Of course, then Jesus made the promise that upon this rock, and Jesus was not pointing to Peter. Jesus was pointing to himself. The law of expositional constancy, you look throughout the Bible, the same illustration is used repeatedly. You go all the way back to Deuteronomy 32:4, God is the rock. So Jesus would have said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Of course, shortly thereafter, within that week, they went up to Mount Hermon. Jesus took James and John and Peter. And, of course, it was up there that Jesus was transfigured in all of his glory, having a pre-crucifixion meeting with Moses and Elijah. And, of course, Peter, who half the time was brilliant, half the time was a buffoon on this occasion and said, Lord, this is a great thing that we were here. How about if we build three tabernacles for Elijah, for Moses, and for Jesus? And, of course, they are not on the same playing field. And the voice from heaven cried out and said, this, Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. From there, they came back down the mount, of course, healed the boy that was throwing himself in the fire and struggling with demonic issues. And they began their journey south for the last time that they would go to Jerusalem before the crucifixion. Of course, they came back through Capernaum. They came around the Sea of Galilee, traveled down the Jordan River Valley. They got to Bethabara, where Jesus had been baptized by John initially, and it says that he healed great multitudes there. Then he went through Jericho, seeing Zacchaeus up in a tree, wanting to get a glimpse of the Messiah. Of course, he went and dined with Zacchaeus that night, that famous tax collector. Then between Old Jericho and New Jericho, he came across these two blind men, one named Bartimaeus. They requested healing, and Jesus answered their prayer and healed them. Then they would have ascended there from sea level, or actually below sea level, there by Jericho, some 3,000 feet up the mountains, going up into the mountains of Judea, and they wound up in Bethany at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And there began the events of the Passion Week. Now, again, we'll get into those this evening or tomorrow in depth, but I want to at least touch on them in passing tonight. We all know that there are 24 hours in a day. And as we understand, when we look at our calendar, the day starts at midnight. We have 6 hours of dark, followed by 12 hours of day, followed by 6 hours of dark, and then there is the beginning of the new day. But that's not the way it was in biblical calendar and with the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar started at sundown, or basically 6 p.m., as in creation, God created the evening and the morning, which became the first day. And in the Jewish calendar, you start at 6 p.m., you have 12 hours of darkness, followed by 12 hours of light, again, as the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, Jesus, I believe, and we'll show you tomorrow night, made the travel from Jericho up to Lazarus and Mary and Martha on a Friday morning, or at least they would have completed their journey on a Friday morning. Understand, ladies and gentlemen, for there to have been a Palm Sunday, then Jesus would have had to violate the law as far as how far you can travel on the Sabbath day, which he did not. There is a custom among the rabbis, or rabbinical tradition, that you can travel 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath day. That's based upon some of the directions that were given in establishing the cities for the Levites in the Old Testament. But if the law was you could travel a little over half a mile, maybe you could stretch that to some degree, but you can't get 26 miles, and I just don't believe that they would have traveled 25 and a half miles and then camped out for the night when they were that close to getting to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But we'll deal with that some more tomorrow. But again, they would have celebrated Passover Shabbat, the greatest meal of the week in the Jewish family, just like our Sunday dinners used to be the best meal of the week. They would have celebrated the Shabbat meal with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Then the next day, on the Sabbath, Jesus would have made his triumphal entry. And notice what the book of Mark tells us. Mark tells us, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off of the trees and strewn them along the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried out, saying, Hosanna. They're singing the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 118. Lord, save us. Lord, save us. Save us now. Save us now. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of the father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, now it was evening. He was come and he went out into Bethany that evening with the 12. So understand that the day that Jesus made his so-called triumphal entry, that was not the day that he cleansed the temple. That was actually the next day. Well, why didn't he cleanse the temple on that day? Because it was Shabbat. There was no buying and selling going on in the temple complex on the Sabbath. But there was evidences of what took place the rest of the week. So Jesus came back on the next day, the first of the week, what we would know of as Sunday. He cursed the fig tree along the way. He cleansed the temple. Of course, the first time he cleansed the temple, the beginning of his ministry, he said, you've turned my father's house into a house of merchandise. Here, he chased them all out and said, you have turned my house, a house of prayer, you've turned it into a den of thieves. And then he went back out into the Mount of Olives and probably Bethany, as he did not stay in Jerusalem until the last night of his crucifixion. Didn't spend the night in Jerusalem until the last night of his crucifixion. The next day he came in and was tested in the temple. Of course, the Herodians came to him, asked him a question of the tribute money. Then the Sadducees came to him and asked him a question about the resurrection. Then the Pharisees tried to get into a fight over the law, which law was most important. Of course, all of those Jesus responded to and then some. Then at the end of all that, he said, let me ask you a question. Whose son is the Messiah? And they answered, the son of David. Then he said, in the Psalms, why does David call him Lord if he's actually his son? Of course, they didn't have an answer to that. Then Jesus went off on what we see in Matthew 23, where he called them all hypocrites and vipers. And, of course, the disciples were wondering, Lord, look at the magnificence of the architecture here. Certainly we must be in God's will. And they said, Lord, when you say the temple is going to be destroyed, when will this happen? And Lord, you tell us about your next coming. When will that happen? And, of course, in the Olivet Discourse, both in Matthew and Luke, we have two different answers to two different questions. Matthew, we see the answer to when the Lord is coming again in power and glory. In Luke, we see a lesson on the destruction of the temple. And of course, after Jesus left that day, he went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, the next day, he rested. He sent the disciples ahead to prepare on the preparation day, the 14th day of the month, the celebration of Passover. By the way, we'll cover this tomorrow. There are actually two evenings that Passover is celebrated, the first Passover and the second Passover in the Jewish calendar. Tomorrow, I will tell you why that is. But the next day, after an all-night trial, after being arrested in Gethsemane, after being tried at Caiaphas' house, then taken over to Pilate, and then back to Herod, and then eventually wound up on a cross about 9 a.m. in the morning, of course, about noon, the day when all of the devout Jews would be taking the last leaven from their house and burning it in the fire down at the temple or down in the tabernacle, that's when God turned out the lights. As the sin of the world was placed upon the Lamb of God's shoulders, then about 3 o'clock that afternoon, the same time that the Passover lamb would be slain in the temple complex, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus said, it is finished, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was hustled off of the cross. Of course, that next day was the first day of the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. It was a high Sabbath, not the weekly Sabbath, a high Sabbath. Jesus was placed in a borrowed tomb nearby, and he was there for one evening and one morning, night and a day, a second evening and a second day, a third evening and a third day, and then after 3 days and 3 nights, Jesus came out on the first day of the week. Folks, it would have been just about 6 p.m. on our Saturday evening. Now, the ladies didn't come till early the next morning, and they discovered the stone was rolled away and saw the evidence of the empty tomb. This is a view of Jerusalem probably 10 years ago. This is from the top of the Mount of Olives, looking back to the west across the city. You have the Kidron Valley there in front, very steep incline here. You go all the way down. This was the ancient city of David. You have the Kidron Valley and then the Gehenna Valley. And in between, you have the Central Valley of the Tropian Valley. Over here is what it would have looked like when Herod's temple was built. You can see the size and scale of that magnificent structure. Here is the eastern gate to the temple complex. Back over here is what's known as David's tomb. And then adjacent to David's tomb is the upper room. Historians believe that it was there. That floor being original, the pillars and the ceiling not, but that floor being original where Jesus and the disciples would have celebrated that last Passover Seder. This is Caiaphas' house, a little bit lower down Mount Zion. You have Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, in between them the Central Valley or the Teropian Valley. Over here we see Gethsemane. So we know that Jesus and the 12 left here the late hour or in the late evening of the 14th of Nisan, the preparation day of the Passover, made their way around the temple complex down the Kidron Valley, and were here in Gethsemane. And of course, Jesus left the disciples, went a little further, left Peter, James, and John, went a little further, and then began to pour his heart out in prayer. This is a view of the eastern gate from Gethsemane. By the way, Gethsemane literally means olive press. You can see that the steep slope leading up to the city walls and how difficult it would have been to attack that city. And there to the right, you see one of the many olive trees. Some of these actually date back 2,000 years. So it would have been there to bear witness when they were young saplings, to bear witness to the events of that night 2,000 years ago. So Jesus was there hosting this Passover Seder with his disciples. Now understand that the Jews cherished their history. In fact, that's what these feasts were for. They were commanded to make sure their children were taught their history. They had to know who God is, who they were, where they came from. And ladies and gentlemen, if we don't know where we came from and who we are, then we'll have no idea where we should be going. Quite frankly, that's one of the reasons why education is so important for our kids today, because they're not being taught the truth about our history and heritage. But the Passover Seder always begins with the lighting of two candles. It always begins with a woman, actually the matriarch of the home, lighting those two candles, because Genesis 3:15 says that it would be the seed of the woman that would one day crush the head of the serpent. So it was up to the mom of the house to light the candles and officially begin the Seder celebration. By the way, they wouldn't strike a match. That would be considered work. They already had a candle that was lit, and they would use the lit candle to light the two candles at the Seder table. And of course, they reclined around the table, as you see in the picture, as free men. And the Passover always began with a prayer. So since we are commemorating this event, let us do the same. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this night and for all that this night means historically. And then as you have commanded us to keep this night practically in our walk with Jesus. And Lord, we've noted briefly how important it is to be taught true history, who God is, who we are in relationship to God, and what God expects of us. Lord, the Jews were commanded to teach this to their children throughout every day of the year, and in particular on these feast days where the same lessons would be taught year after year after year until they could repeat them practically from memory and by heart. And Lord, we are instructed to do the same thing. So Lord, help us to recall the blessed history that we have as followers of Jesus. Let us also remember the blessed future promised to us as followers of Jesus. And above everything, on this night, help us to remember and honor the Lord Jesus as it should be. So Lord, bless now our time. Cleanse our hearts. Lord God, as I mentioned a moment ago, this has been a difficult 5 years. Matter of fact, probably been as tough a 5-year stretch as I have ever dealt with in my life. I'm not sure about others in this room. But Lord, we are surrendered to you. And our desire is to walk in obedience to your will, whatever that may be. So Lord God, we do pray for your patience with us when we don't seem to get it. We pray for your grace. We pray for your clarity and instruction so that we know for certain it's the voice of the Lord that's speaking. But Lord God, we pray that we would honor you in everything that we do, not only what we do, but why we do it. Because Lord, we know that you are the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So Lord, we know that one day we'll stand before you, not at the great white throne judgment, but as believers, we'll stand before you at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the work that we did on your behalf. And as I said, Lord, not just what we did, but the whys. So Lord, I pray that you would search our hearts tonight and you would convict us. If any of us have something, ought that should be removed or replaced or a change of path, Lord, I hope that we've already been working at that, but Lord God, even now, speak to us now as we're in this service. We ask all of this humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the next thing they would do after the lighting of the candles is they would begin with reading the account of Exodus and the Passover. So in Exodus chapter 12, let's begin there as well. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take of them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers and the size of their home, and a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, then let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of lives living in those, or people living in those homes. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You will take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall slay it together in the evening, or at about 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock is considered the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, nothing left over, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Don't eat it raw or boiled, but roasted with fire, its head and its legs within the pertinence thereof, or with the pertinence thereof. And you shall eat nothing, let nothing of it remain until morning. And that which remaineth of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it. I want you to eat fully dressed, with your shoes on and your staff in your hand. Eat it in faith, knowing that God's about to deliver you. This is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt tonight, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it every year, a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now the Passover Seder is divided into four courses by four cups of wine, at least the modern Seder. There's some discussion about when the four cups actually were added. It's interesting that some of the traditions seem to go back to the time of Christ 2,000 years ago, and quite frankly, that wouldn't surprise me. But it's divided into four courses or four cups because of the four I will promises made by God to Israel in Exodus 6:6-7. You'll notice in these two verses in the upper part of the screen, it says this, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's the first cup. I will rid you out of their bondage. That's the second cup. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and great judgments. That's the third cup. And I will take you to me for a people. That's the fourth cup. And I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out under the burdens of the Egyptians. So with the Seder, at this point, they would take a mixture of the fruit of the vine mixed with water, and they would pour their first cup. And at this point, the father of the home, who served as the high priest or the priest to his family, would utter this prayer. Actually, he would sing this prayer of sanctification. And I will not sing it to you because it would clear everybody out here in a hurry. But the words were actually, Baruch Atah Adonai. Blessed art thou, Lord. Now, Adon is Lord. Adoni would be my Lord. Adonai is our Lord. Blessed art thou, our Lord. Eliheinu. El is singular for God. Eliheinu is the plural. Blessed art thou, our Lord, our God. Melech Ha'olam, King of the universe. Borei Peri Hagafen, who has created the fruit of the vine. Then they would drink what was in the cup. And then move on. The next thing they would do, as was Jewish custom, still is, and we will reference this as we get a little farther, there were basins of water, because it was customary as a good host that you would have something available for your guests to be able to wash their hands or wash their feet as they come to visit. Of course, most people wore sandals or perhaps didn't have shoes at all. And you may be wholly bathed, but when you walk down the dust in the street, your feet get dirty. So this was customary. And of course, part of the service itself was to wash hands. Of course, I think this was another gift that God gave us. Much of the law we see was very practical and actually was given for the well-being and good health of God's people. Quite frankly, we didn't figure out about washing hands for doctors in surgery until about 100 years ago. God told the Jews to do this 4,000 years ago. So I believe that is a part of God's grace and goodness to the people of Israel. Then the next thing they would do is they would take parsley, representing the hyssop that smacked the blood on the doorpost, and they would dip the parsley in salt water, representing the tears of their forefathers for those 400 years in captivity, and they would eat that in remembrance. Then the next thing they would do, they would take out what's called a matzah tash, or a bag of matzah. What's interesting is that this was added to the Seder about 2,000 years ago. Early on in Exodus, you won't find it. And normally you would think a matzah bag would just be a bag with the matzah in it. But for some reason, a reason that the rabbis can't explain, this is divided into three compartments. They've explained it away as possibly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the priests, the Levites, and the people. But they were instructed at this point to take out of the middle compartment, and by the way, I'll give you the answer later, the matzah from the middle, the second compartment, break it, put half back, take half, which is called the afikoman, wrap it in white linen, and then at this point, the patriarch of the house would go hide it somewhere for the children to search for and find later. At this point, they would pour another cup of fruit of the vine, and they would go to the second portion of the Seder. The children at this point would ask four questions. Father, why is this night different than every other night? Father, why do we eat matzah, unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, and why do we eat it in haste? Father, why do we dip the matzah twice, both in the bitter and in the sweet? Father, why do we recline as free men around the table when we celebrate the Seder? And then at this point, the father would actually go through. They actually have guidebooks. In fact, every Jewish home would have this now, much like we with our hymnals, or used to have hymnals. You would have the father of the home, the high priest of the home, and everybody else would follow along with their readings and memory verses and tell the story. And of course, they would talk about the Exodus account, and they would get to the plagues, and they would take from the second cup, they would dip their little finger in the grape juice and throw it down in the dish, and they would say, as they were recounting God's strength and overwhelming the pagan gods of Egypt, they would dip their finger in and say, blood, frogs, lice, flies, pestilence, boils, hail, locust, darkness, death of the firstborn. Then again, They would wash their hands. Then the father would ask the blessing for the matzah. And it's identical prayer, Baruch Atah Adonai Melech Ha'alem, except for the last part, Hamotzi Lehem Min Haretz, which means who brings forth bread from the earth. And then the remaining matzah in the matzah tash they would take and they would dip into the bitter horseradish type sauce, and everyone around the table would share of that. And then they would, referencing the suffering, and then they would dip into the sweet, the honey, representing God's deliverance, God's salvation, God's blessing. Now, it was at this point that Jesus had deviated from the normal course of the Seder, and instead of going to the text, he talked about he was going to be betrayed that night, and he was going to be betrayed by one of them. And of course, they all asked, well, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And then Jesus said, I'll identify that person by handing this to him. And he took it, dipped it, it says in the KJV, in the sop, and handed it to Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot recognized that he'd been found out. He recognized that the jig was up. They weren't planning on arresting him that night before the Passover festival. They'd planned on waiting for another week until everybody, all the pilgrims of Israel had left and gone back to the Galilee. Then they were going to carry out their plan. But it was always according to Jesus' timing. And Jesus said to Judas, what you must do, go and do quickly. And of course, at that point, Judas got up and left. Then they would have eaten. And they would have feasted as free men, celebrating God's deliverance. And then when we get to John 13, it tells us that dinner being over, Jesus grabbed a basin of water, which again I've referenced, I've already used it twice, would have been there as a show of hospitality and obviously as a part of the Seder itself. But this time Jesus did something different. He got up, took the basin of water, took a towel, and began to wash the feet of his remaining 11 disciples. Of course, John tells us that when Jesus got around to Peter, Peter said, you will not wash my feet. That's generally the work that would be done by a servant. And Jesus said, well, if you don't let me wash your feet, I have no part of you. Of course, Peter said, well, in that case, wash me all over. Jesus said, no, you only need to be bathed wholly once, but you need your feet washed all the time. And then at the conclusion of this night, after he had gone through and bathed their feet, later on he explained to them what he had did in verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, do you know what I have done unto you? You call me Master and Lord, and you're correct, I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you this as an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that has sent greater than he that sent him. Folks, the point of that whole thing is you're wholly washed one time. You only need to be born again once. However, you need daily hand cleansing, daily feet cleansing. Because even as Christians, we stumble, we make mistakes. Jesus said, hey, bring that to me. Confess it before me, and I'll take care of it. But then the example for us as followers of Christ is we should do the same thing. If Jesus is willing to forgive our transgressions, we also should be willing to forgive others' transgressions. Next thing would happen is the search for the aphikomen, the only Greek word in the entire Seder. And again, if you ask a rabbi where this word came from, where this practice came from, they would say, I don't know. But it literally means he has come, or I have come. And the reference in the Seder was Messianic, Psalm 40, verse 6 and 7, which Paul quoted in Hebrews. Then I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And when he had said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither did you have pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So at this point is what we know as the traditional portion of the eating of the unleavened bread. So if I could, If I could have the deacons, please, to the front. And if you gentlemen would, we could have a couple on each side if you would prepare the table. If you would remove the, go ahead and remove the linen, if you would, gentlemen. Thank you. At this point, this Afikoman from the second compartment in the triune matzatosh, which was broken, wrapped in white linen and hidden, at this time it would be retrieved. Generally, if a child found it, he would get a reward of, I'd say a dollar, but I'm pretty sure they didn't use fiat currency back then. But then it was this that was taken and distributed, and we will carry on once we have the same here. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this portion that our deacons will distribute with Pastor Steve, will distribute our bread. Father, we thank you so much for this commandment. Lord, it's good for us to stop. Lord, you tell us to be still sometimes and know that thou art God. In our day and age, with all that we've got going on and cell phones and email and text messaging, Lord, it's so hard for us to be still. We seem to always be on the move. But I'm thankful for this special occasion and the reverence in which we approach this night. So, Lord, I pray that all of us would hear your voice and feel your presence. Lord, this was not just be another churchy thing that we do to check off the list, say it's been done. But this would be a time where we, who are your people, spend intimately walking with our God. So, Lord, speak to our hearts. Reveal your clear direction for us. Identify things that we need to get out. Lord, I pray that just as this was a feast of unleavened bread, we too would be sinless, or the best that we can, walking with you as followers of Christ. So, Lord, bless now this portion of our service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen, if you would. types and images, recognize that the matzah is unleavened bread. Leaven in the scripture represents sin. The matzah is pressed to be flat as it is. Isaiah 53:5 says that the Messiah was crushed for our iniquities. Matzah is pierced to make sure there are no holes that bubble up in it. Zechariah 12:10 says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." And matzah is striped as it is baked. Isaiah 53:5 says, "With his stripes we are healed." Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11, as Jesus had shared with him, according to Paul's word, that when he had given thanks, Jesus broke the matzah and said, "Take, eat, and understand, this is my body." It's not the lamb on a spit. I am the Lamb of God. It's not the Lamb of God on a spit. It's me on the cross. As oft as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Brother Emmett, if you would you give thanks? Immediately after that, they would have poured the third cup in the Passover Seder order. And then Jesus would have commented about that. Hebrew, it's the Kaz HaYeshua, the cup of, you recognize the name Yeshua. What's that mean? It's the cup of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night and for your commandment to us to stop, rest, fellowship, and focus on the Lord Jesus. Some 1,500 of these were held prior to the coming of our Lord and Savior. And from almost 2,000 years ago until now, we have been blessed to be alive and under only the new covenant. So, Lord, speak to our hearts now as we remember Jesus, as we celebrate Jesus. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen, if you would. prophesied over 600 years before the birth of Christ. And he was told to write this in what we know as chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Then behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not find it necessary to go out and teach any more his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This third cup is called the cup of salvation, the Kaz HaYeshua. Jesus made this statement, as Paul recorded in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. It's not the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. It's my blood shed on the cross. I am salvation. I am the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. As oft as you do this, remember, it's all about me. Let me drink. Brother Stan, would you give thanks for this portion of our service? The fourth cup is called the Kaz HaHalel, the cup of praise. Actually, it's also called the cup of Elijah. The second to the last verse in the Old Testament, we're given this prophecy. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Even to this day, a Jewish household at this point will not drink the fourth cup. They will go to the front door and open the door. As a matter of fact, on this night, the gates of the temple were open as the Jews were anxiously anticipating the forerunner, Elijah, as they were expecting their Messiah. It's this fourth cup, the cup of praise, the cup of the glory of the kingdom, where Jesus said, I will not drink this cup with you until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Then it says they didn't close in a word of prayer. It says that they had sung a hymn and they went out towards the Mount of Olives. Now, their praise and worship team was actually from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Those are called the Hallel Psalms or the Praise Psalms. So it would have been from those psalms that they would have been singing throughout the course of this evening. And then afterwards, Jesus left with the disciples and began to walk across Zion, across Mount Moriah, down the Kidron Valley. This song would have been sung, and you would have heard it all across the city of Jerusalem. As everyone, as I'll show you in a moment, some diagrams up here, would have gone out into their rooftops at this point of the Seder to sing together as unto the Lord. Now, I want to share the words with you of the 118th Psalm and recognize that Jesus, who was fully God, was also fully man. And as the second Adam lived a perfect life of faith, nevertheless, he still suffered as all humans do. He still felt pain. He still had a broken heart. He still had everything that we have. And he knew what was in store for him. So think about that as you look at the words of the 118th Psalm, which even at this point, his disciples wouldn't have gotten the magnitude of it. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Israel, now say, his mercy endureth forever. You priests, the house of Aaron, you Levites, now say, his mercy endureth forever. As a matter of fact, not just for the Jews, but everyone that fears the Lord, say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. Now think about this. As the eternal Son was crying out to the Father in Gethsemane, and the Lord answered me and set me free. That's what the term large space means, rather than being confined. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes or politicians. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the quarter. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, Hosanna, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord, he that blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with the cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Deacons and Pastor Steve, you all may be seated. Of course, as I said, after the Seder was over, they would have gone out into the rooftops and in the streets singing these Hallel Psalms, the 118th in particular, unto the Lord as in one voice. Of course, as Jesus and the 12 were making their way to Gethsemane, they would have seen all these open front doors expectantly awaiting the Messiah, expecting the forerunner to come first. Yet here was the Messiah walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. Later that night, after he was arrested, he would have been led back the same path to Caiaphas' house where I showed you earlier. And again, no doubt, even chained and in suffering already at this point, seeing these doors open of all these blind Jews, looking for the Messiah, looking for the forerunner of the Messiah, and there he is, being led across to Caiaphas' house that night. Rather than us singing, I've done this, has been a tradition of ours the last couple of years, but I love this presentation of the 118th Psalm in Hebrew, and I hope that you do too. Let's enjoy it together. Again, it'll be transcribed in English on the screen, but it's sung in Hebrew, but you've already seen the words as we just went through the 118th Psalm. But think of this, as Jesus is singing with the 12 these lyrics as he's making his way to Gethsemane, and eventually he had a date with death at Calvary's cross.
Tani Vatihi Lili Shua Odeha Kianitani Vatihi Lili Shua Heaven Mahasuha Bonim Aita Leroshina Heaven Mahasuha Bonim Haita
Can't help but wonder how they could miss it. But the reality is, how does anybody miss it? One day they will be in Armageddon. Scripture tells us in Zechariah, when it looks like it's all over, they'll cry out to their Messiah. This time he will come, not as Zechariah 9:9, humbly, bringing salvation, riding on a donkey's colt. Next time he sets foot on planet Earth, it'll be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will look, they will say, "Where did you get the nail prints?" Then they'll get it. Lots of suffering seemingly was unnecessary. And if you're here for our study on Revelation, there's going to be more suffering than the world has ever seen, still in the future, those 7 years leading up to the return of the Lord in power and glory. But the Jews have a custom now at the end of their Seder. They say, next year in Jerusalem. So next year, perhaps, we will be able to see, maybe we'll be able to get a pre-occupancy tour of the New Jerusalem as we are celebrating this, hopefully, together next year after the Lord's called us home. I don't know about you, but I'm about ready for the rapture. Amen. Stand, if you would. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you for coming tonight. Thank you for being our guest. This is your first Christian Lord's Supper / Seder. I hope it was special. Everything has meaning. Sadly, growing up in a church, we've missed most of it. But everything has so much meaning.